Well, if you want to open in your Bibles once again to 2 Peter chapter 2, we're actually going to read much of this chapter. We're going to read verses 1 through 22, but we're going to skip verses 4 through 9, as we're going to be taking a look at that next week, although I'll go ahead and read them today as well. So 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. But false prophets who also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who engage in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their own destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs, mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, so to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we read this passage, we're filled with a little bit of fear. We're filled with fear and anxiety as we consider the damage that these false teachers do in your church. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we study this passage this morning, that you would enable us to be able to recognize them, that we would know their marks, that we would be able notice their errors, to discern their errors, but also to know your word and to recognize those errors for what they are. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine this passage this morning, that you would also soften our own hearts, that we might see even some of these tendencies in ourselves, and that we might be led to repentance, led to faith in you, that we might actually grow in our knowledge of the gospel, that we might grow in our application of the gospel to ourselves as we consider this passage this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. When I graduated from high school many years ago, I weighed a whopping 145 pounds. I was the same height. I was 6'1". I was just 145 pounds, though. Just for comparison, that's 45 pounds less than I weigh right now. My uncle affectionately dubbed me Stick Boy. That's a name that's now been passed on to my son, Tyler. But back then, even when I was Stick Boy, everybody had the same message. Enjoy your metabolism now, while you can, because when you're older, it will change. Some people even warned me after high school that I was in danger of gaining the freshman 15, as they call it. The 15 pounds that many freshmen gain in college their first year as they're switching to dining hall food. And yet, when I finished my first year of college, I still weighed 145 pounds. So I continued to ignore all of the warnings that had been given to me. My sophomore year, I gained a mere 8 pounds, still thinking nothing of the warnings of those around me, the encouragements to keep an eye on my diet. Instead, I was told that someday my daily, well, weekly, sometimes daily, trips to McDonald's and Krispy Kremes would eventually catch up to me, and yet it never did. And I continued to ignore the warnings until finally, at the age of 22, as I graduated from college, I realized that I now weighed 70 more pounds than I had 2 years prior. Let's just say that I did not make the best first impression when Michelle and I finally saw each other for the first time. And you would think that I would have learned my lesson finally after all that time, that the warnings had finally come true. And yet over the next 15 years, I still ignored all the health warnings related to diet because after all, none of those health concerns could ever really apply to me. I was different. I was never going to have any health concerns. And yet that's often the way that we approach life. As we hear the warnings, we come up with all these excuses and all these reasons as to why they're not going to apply to me. I don't need to worry about my diet. My metabolism will take care of it. I don't need to wear my seatbelt. I'm a good driver. I don't need a fire extinguisher in my house. My house is never going to catch on fire. I don't need to invest in the future. We'll worry about that later. And then reality hits. Reality hits, life takes place, and we look back wondering, why was I not more careful? Why was I not better prepared? Why didn't I listen to the warnings? That can even be the temptation as we come across passages like this one here in 2 Peter related to false teachers. We think to ourselves, surely false teachers are so obvious that we will recognize them when we see them. We don't need to prepare anything because we're going to see them when they come. Not to mention that we are a small congregation, we have 2 pastors, so it's unlikely that a false teacher would ever attempt to make his way or her way into Westminster. So we don't really need to think about false teachers. We can kind of skip over this passage. We don't need to prepare ourselves to recognize their heresies and the pitfalls because it would never happen here. Well, I wish I could say that that was true. And yet the reality is that Westminster has been around for over 100 years. And so I find it hard to believe that there has never been in our 100-year history someone here at Westminster putting forth ideas contrary to the gospel. And I would have to say that if Westminster is around for 100 more years, I also find it unlikely that no one will ever come here teaching what is false. We can lull ourselves into thinking that and just assuming with all of these excuses why it's never going to happen, and yet the reality is it happens. It happens even in small congregations, even in large congregations, regardless of how many pastors or who the pastor is or our history, regardless of all of that, false teachers are a potential danger to the church. And then when you add on top of that all of the teachings that occur on television and on radio and social media and books and the rest of the internet, we are actually far more vulnerable to the risk of false teaching than we might at first assume. We are far more vulnerable to these teachings than we might like to consider. False teaching is a real and abiding and constant threat to the Church of Jesus Christ, and Westminster is no exception. The church in Roanoke is no exception. The PCA is no exception. We must be prepared in our knowledge of the gospel. Even as a local congregation of the Church of Jesus Christ, we must be prepared to recognize false teachers when they come. So how do we do that? How do we recognize false teachers without creating some false sort of witch hunt here where we're constantly doubting one another and are ready to think that everyone is a heretic? Well, Peter here in our passage gives us two ways how we're supposed to recognize false teachers. The first is there in verse 1. It's very simple. They deny the master. I think Peter's word choice here is deliberate. They deny the master. Not they deny God, not they deny Christ, not they deny the Messiah, not even they deny the gospel. They deny the master, emphasizing that there is only one person who has authority in the church of Jesus Christ. There is only one head of the church. There is one master, one authority. And yet, these false teachers want to deny that because they want to be the master. Verse 10, it says, they despise authority. Literally, they think against lordship is the more literal translation. They think contrary to authority. What Peter is suggesting here is a group of people who are only in submission to their own authority. They're not in submission to the authority of Jesus Christ. In fact, they don't care what Christ has said. Some scholars have suggested we could even push this a little further and say that they also don't care about Christ's designated authorities in the church and what they have said. Whether that be the apostles or the prophets or elders, these false teachers believe only in themselves and listen only to their own authority, which is what allows them to bring in those destructive heresies that are mentioned there in verse 1. And many of these heresies that have come into the church are rather obvious, such as the ones that Peter and his fellow Christians were facing in the first century. For example, here in Peter, we're continuing to see Peter referencing this idea of eternity, this idea of a second coming, because there were those in Peter's day who denied that there was a second coming or suggested that the second coming had already happened and that they had simply missed it. And believe it or not, there are those still in the church today, those who call themselves Christians, who claim that the Bible does not actually speak of a second coming or a glorious entry into a new heaven and a new earth, but that instead what the Bible speaks of in the future has actually already happened, and that more or less this is it. And yet what is probably more common today are those more subtle heresies that have entered into the church from those who ignore the authority of Scripture. Those who ignore something when they simply don't like it. Because in many ways, I think the most damaging heresy that we have in the church today is the thought that above all, God just wants me to be happy. God just wants me to be happy, and that trumps everything. That becomes the mastery, as it were, the master of our lives, our own happiness. And so if Jesus or the Bible says something that doesn't make us happy, then the trump card becomes, but God wants me to be happy, and so I can ignore what the Bible has said. It's what led a well-known Christian celebrity to ask, what do you do when you realize that you and your soulmate are actually married to different people? Well, according to that celebrity, you each divorce your spouses and you marry your soulmate because God wants you to be happy. And it's not just celebrities. Well-known pastors have publicly stated that they don't talk about sin in their churches because sin makes people feel uncomfortable, which I would suggest is precisely the point of the law of God. It's supposed to make us uncomfortable, and it's supposed to point us to Christ. As Paul says, the end, the goal of the law is Christ. And yet in those churches, because there is no sin mentioned, there's no gospel mentioned either. There's no cross mentioned because the cross is icky. And it's messy, and we don't want to talk about the cross. It's tacky and morbid. And so we'll just leave the cross out, and we'll talk about how God wants you to enjoy life and to be happy and never wants to do anything to make you feel uncomfortable, as though Jesus flipping tables of money changers over and telling Pharisees that they were going to hell as sons of the devil was meant to make them happy. Much of what people attempt to put forward as sound doctrine and pious practice, it sounds nice, it sounds wonderful, and to some degree, it may even make us happy. It just isn't biblical. Sure, it might be fun to incorporate an Elvis Presley impersonator into our worship service and call it Retro Sunday, or to have coffee in a Danish section here in our sanctuary, where if at some point in the church during the service you get a little hungry, you could just raise your hand and we can have a waiter and a waitress that can come and can bring you coffee in Danish during the sermon. Or perhaps we'll even take time during the sermon to take a break and we can all express our feelings with Play-Doh. It would be great fun, and I'm sure we'd have a wonderful time doing it. It might even make us happy. And yet the Bible says that worship is supposed to be done decently and in order and all to the glory of Jesus Christ, because it's the authority of Scripture that tells us how to worship a holy God. It's God himself who says, here's how you will worship me. Here's how you will reverence me. He is the master. He is the authority. And it really doesn't matter what we think might be fun. We follow him. There's a line that has stuck in my head the last few weeks. It's actually the first thing that new students are told when they arrive at the Citadel in Charleston, South Carolina, one of the oldest military colleges in the country. Students are taught from day one, before you can lead, you have to learn to follow. The centurion in Matthew 8 says the exact same thing as he's talking to Jesus. He says, I too am a man of authority and a man under authority. He's recognizing that Jesus is his authority. Jesus is the king. Jesus is the authority. Not our happiness, not our opinion, not what we think might be fun and creative. We do what Jesus says for the simple reason that he's the master. We often repeat that phrase, it's either my way or the highway, but I really like the twist on it where it's my way and there is no highway option. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm the master and it's my way. End of story. I am the head of the church. God says, I am the Lord of creation. And what I say goes, not what you think. Not what you think might make you happy or be fun. There are so many different types of theology that make us very interested, that are very appealing. Who wouldn't want their own planet when they die, where you can be master of your own domain? Or who wouldn't want to believe that God loves you more because you didn't mix cotton and polyester in your shirt this morning? Who wouldn't want to believe that God will financially bless you if you just simply put money in the offering plate? And that actually the blessings of God are connected to how much money you put in the offering plate. Those all sound great, but that's not what our master has said. That's not what our authority has said. That's not what God has said. And yet, according to Peter, that's the sign of these false teachers. They don't care what God has said. That's irrelevant to them. They want to do things their way, even denying the master. They deny his authority. And then worse, they encourage others to do the same. They cause others to follow them in their heresies. And yet the question that we should be asking when there's this person who's teaching that we're considering following and listening to, we should be asking ourselves, whose authority am I following? But we should also be asking, whose authority are they following? Are they following the authority of Jesus Christ? Are they in submission to him? Are they teaching what he says, or are they coming up with their own ideas? Have they made it clear that they don't care what God says? So many heresies in the church could have been stopped dead in their tracks if just that simple question would have been asked, that simple test. Who's the master? Is it God, or does that teacher believe themselves to be the master? When again and again and again they make it clear that they are denying the authority of God and that the teaching of Scripture doesn't matter at all, then they're making clear, even before they've actually presented their heresy, they've already made it clear that they're a false teacher because they're not in submission to the master. And yet as Peter goes on really through the rest of this chapter, he presents a second mark of false teachers. It's really found here in that same verse in verse chapter 1. Not only do they deny the authority of the master, they also deny the authority of the master who bought them, who redeemed them. In other words, they deny that they have been redeemed from sin, and because of that, they deny that they have to be holy. They deny that they have been delivered from the power of sin and bought to holiness. Instead, they say, you don't have to be holy. Back in chapter 1, verse 9, Peter said, "They have forgotten that they have been cleansed from former sins." This is that same idea that we talked about throughout chapter 1, those myths of why I don't have to pursue holiness. This is what these false teachers are teaching. And so really the rest of this chapter here in chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, talks about these false teachers engaging in the lust of defiling passions, as he calls it there in verse 10. That passion may be the passion of greed. He mentions greed specifically in verse 14. Verse 3 also mentions greed, because often the motivation for heresy is what a false teacher can get from it. That's why a lot of scholars suggest that's why Balaam is mentioned in verse 15, because Balaam was willing to do anything for money, even disobey God, even curse God's people. Even though he knew they were God's people, he was willing to curse them because he knew the reward that he could get from the Moabites in the midst of it. And yet often that passion is for other things besides greed. Verse 14 mentions adultery. The idea is really put forward there in verse 19. They are proclaiming freedom when they are still slaves to sin. They think in their freedom, their liberation from sin, that they are free to sin. Now they can do whatever they want. So even though they've been set free from sin, supposedly, these false teachers want to suggest and teach that a pursuit of holiness doesn't matter because of how free they are. And in rather than demonstrating and proving their salvation by a pursuit of holiness and a pursuit after God, they actually claim to be demonstrating how free they are by showing all the sin that they can do. Look at me, I'm so free, I can do these things. They want to boast of their supposed salvation by actively pursuing sin. Because after all, we're forgiven, so why does it matter? One false teacher in recent years was actually praised for his public fall from ministry. A number of his fellow pastors said that he most definitely should be made a pastor again because he could better relate to those who have also fallen, as though somehow his adultery was some badge of honor that he could wear around the church. And yet still, even after falling, that teacher continued to teach that you don't have to worry about holiness. It'll just take care of itself. You don't have to worry about it because you're free. Just remember that you're free and it'll all work out. And yet Peter points out in verse 19, how free are you if you continue to pursue sin? How free are you if you pursue the very thing that you've been supposedly liberated for? As Peter points out, whatever overcomes you enslaves you. Here was this false teacher, this pastor, proclaiming in essence that he was free to pursue women who were not his wife and didn't in the least appear ashamed of the fact that he had pursued women who were not his wife because he was saved and forgiven and he didn't have to worry. And so nobody was shocked when it came out that he had fallen yet again. And yet that false teacher had a national, even an international following. Many people were following after him. And yet, it was very clear what he was saying. You don't have to be holy. You can follow the passions of the flesh because you're forgiven. It doesn't matter. And again we hear of pastors and teachers saying, you don't have to be holy. You're holy in Christ, so it doesn't matter. In essence, there in verse 18, Peter says they are enticing by sensual passions of the flesh. They are enticing those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. Many of these false teachers end up destroying the faith of other people because they convince them you can do whatever you want. In fact, they encourage you to do whatever you want to show how free you are, how saved you are. They destroy the faith of the weak by teaching that sin is not that big of a deal. It's not trying to kill you. Don't worry about it. You're free. Holiness isn't necessary. Do what you want. And yet, as soon as you call them out for their wanton behavior, as soon as you point out the fact that they are pursuing sin and pursuing the sensual behavior, automatically you hear cries of legalism and that we're destroying the gospel. And yet what Peter makes clear here is the other way around. This isn't the gospel. This is a false gospel that's being taught here. That's why Peter says in verse 2, the way of truth is blasphemed because of them. Even the watching world full of pagans and non-Christians sees the inconsistency. They see the call to Christ inconsistent with the way these people live, and they mock the church because of it. They call us a bunch of hypocrites because of it. They want nothing to do with the church because of it. All the while, these false teachers continue to lead others astray by saying it's not that big of a deal. Peter actually says in the last two verses of this chapter, he actually says they're worse off than they were before. Because at least when they were not really following Christ, when they were not Christians, they were at least somewhat afraid of punishment. But now in their false understanding of the gospel, they actually believe themselves liberated to sin all they want. And so Peter is basically saying one of the easiest ways to recognize a false teacher is simply by their fruit. Are they flaunting their so-called freedom in Christ to the point that they're doing what God has said not to be done? Are they actually encouraging people not to pursue holiness? Are they encouraging people not even to think about it? That should raise immediate red flags in our minds as we begin to question, and rightfully so, do these false teachers even know the gospel? I think Peter would say, no. No, they don't know the gospel. They're not in submission to the master. They're not pursuing holiness. They've made it very clear that they are opposed to the gospel. They are opposed to Christ. And yet, just as it's possible to think that false teachers would never come to our church, I think it's just as easy for us to assume that false teachers are other people, that it's others. After all, I'm not a false teacher. In fact, you might think to yourself, well, I'm not any kind of teacher, so clearly I'm not a false teacher. And yet the truth is, if we consider this passage and we consider what is being described here, we are all prone to be false teachers in a sense, because we are all prone to buy into this same mindset, this same idea that I am master, this same idea that I can do whatever I want because I'm saved. I mean, if we're honest, we all fight with the tendency to be masters of our own kingdom rather than Jesus Christ being king of the kingdom of God. I mean, how do we typically evaluate what we do in our lives? How do we evaluate what we do in our worship services? How do we typically evaluate how we act? Most often, it's personal preference. Most often, that's why we decide to do what we want. Rather than asking ourselves what is most honoring to God, we ask ourselves, what do I enjoy most? We are tempted to do that even in the context of worship. We're especially tempted to do that in the way that we live our lives. What do I want to do? What do I enjoy without ever considering what has God said? That's often the last thing that we think of. We often start with our personal preference, our personal quest for happiness. What is it that pleases my kingdom? And yet Peter has said God is the master. God is the authority, and he decides how we should live our lives. He is the one who decides how we should worship. He is the one who makes that decision. I mean, after all, who wouldn't rather have coffee and donuts for the Lord's Supper? But that's not what God has said. God is the one who has said, and has said why we do it the way that he does it, says to do it. Who wouldn't rather skip a worship service and just simply share a meal together every Lord's Day morning in the fellowship hall? But again, that's not what God has said. That's not what he has prescribed. We could trust in our own wisdom even about what would make our church grow rather than trusting in the power of the gospel. We could emphasize games and gimmicks and give out free door prizes rather than the good news of Jesus Christ. But that's not what God has said. And yet, if we're honest, if I'm honest, there are times I don't really care what God has said. Because I know on some level that at least for a time, some of those things may actually be effective. We could grow our church to 80,000 people if we cut out the gospel. Churches in America have done it. We'll get rid of sin. Because sin is what's keeping people from coming here. They don't want to hear about it. They don't want to hear about the cross. So we'll get rid of everything that possibly offends people. And then we'll see if our churches grow. Because we don't care what God says. We want our churches to be big. But is it for the glory of God? No, a lot of times it's just because I want to be the pastor of a giant church, a mega church. So let's take out anything that would be offensive. We want to evaluate things by our own preference. Evaluate things, making ourselves the master of our kingdom. Yes, I know what God has said. I just don't care because I want to be in control. In fact, sometimes I know that what I believe is completely contrary to God's word. And yet, I'd rather be happy, if I'm honest. I'd rather be happy than holy. In fact, sometimes I've even bought into the idea that to be holy is by default to be unhappy, rather than what we even confessed earlier this morning, that true happiness, true joy is found in the truth of God's word and is found in the gospel. And yet sometimes it's far easier just to buy into that idea that happiness is what's more important and to deny my master. And the same is true of my pursuit of holiness. I'm just as likely as any false teacher to deny that I should pursue godliness because it's hard. I would rather choose to buy into the idea that I'm saved and I can do whatever I want. I was even chatting with a seminary student out in California this week. He had an online assignment to discuss how it is that we handle the Old Testament law. How do we apply the Old Testament law to our own lives? It's a fascinating discussion. How do we know what still applies and what does not? How do we determine the moral law and the moral principles from the Old Covenant that are applicable to New Testament Christians? And yet it struck me in the midst of my conversation that our discussion on the Old Testament law seems to be geared towards eliminating as much of the Old Testament law as we can. In other words, we seem to most often see the Old Testament as a series of weird or difficult or burdensome laws, and so trying to come up with some way that we can get out of having to follow that. I don't want to follow that law. That seems really weird. I don't want to do that. That seems oppressive. I don't want to do that. It seems very rarely that we approach the Old Testament attitude, Old Testament with an attitude that says, I really want to follow what God has said. And so unless I'm told that I don't need to worry about that, I'm going to follow that because I want to please God. If you're like me, I read the Old Testament and I think, yeah, I don't want to do that. How can I get out of that? How can I rationalize that I don't have to do that? And more, it's the default of I don't want to do that unless you can prove to me that it applies. Even there, I see that own tendency in myself of I'm not going to follow this because it would affect my happiness. That seems really burdensome, so I'm not going to do it unless you prove to me that I have to, and then I might consider it. But until then, I'm going to try to explain away as much as I want. I'd rather do what I want, because I'd rather follow my own desires, my own idea of what is right and wrong, and try to explain away anything else that would possibly affect my happiness. That's my default position. I think the reason that we are so vulnerable to be led astray by false teachers is that we like what they teach. I mean, I'll be honest, I like what false teachers teach. It sounds very appealing. I want to believe those things. It sounds like it would make me very happy. It sounds like it would be a lot of fun. I want to believe that I can ignore holiness because a quest for holiness is hard and difficult, and because the pursuit of the sensual passions of my flesh are quite appealing rather than pursuing the holiness of God. I want to believe those lies that if I give money to a particular ministry, God's going to give me lots of money back in return. I want to believe that God just wants me to be happy. So then when a false teacher comes along and starts teaching me what I want to believe already, I'm far more tempted to give into it and to go along with it because of how appealing it is. Which means that while Peter here is calling us to be alert to the reality of false teachers, he's also calling us to be alert to that false tendency within our own hearts. That as we examine 2 Peter chapter 2 here, we realize there's nothing new under the sun. The same heresies that exist in the church today existed 2,000 years ago and more. Satan, in essence, told Adam and Eve, God is just a killjoy who is ruining your happiness. He doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want you to be happy. That's why he told you you can't eat that fruit. And Adam and Eve believed that lie, and we're believing it even today. Adam and Eve denied their master. They allowed themselves to be the master. Even today, human hearts are just as likely to be led astray. Our hearts is just as likely to buy into false teaching, false theology, false heresies, anything that would possibly make us feel better. We're quick to buy into those things because of the tendency of our own hearts. And so maybe there aren't any false teachers at Westminster right now that we need to be wary of. And yet I know I have to be wary of my own heart. because I know that as I look at this passage, I see my own tendencies. I see my own desires. I see why I would so easily buy into a false teacher, because if I'm honest, as I look at chapter 2, this all seems like it would make me very happy. And yet recognizing that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its way is death. That's what Peter is describing here. Death. That's what these false teachers are leading towards. And so as I examine this passage, I realize I still, in my own heart, want to deny the master. I still want to deny that I was bought with a great price, that I was bought to be set free from sin, not free to sin. I still have a desire to run to sin. And so as we consider false teachers and as we consider how we can be aware of false teachers who deny the master and who do not pursue holiness, as we look at their fruit, we need to also consider our own hearts and consider our own fruit. We need to recognize that there is a reason why it's appealing, and then be quick to repent of that, recognizing the falsity of our own hearts and repenting and turning again in faith to Jesus Christ, of reminding ourselves that he is the master, confessing to him that we fight him for mastery of the kingdom of our own hearts, and that we fight him wanting to run to sin rather than run away from it. We need to confess the fact that we want to deny him. And so even as Peter is telling us about false teachers and reminding us that false teachers often come into the church, he's also calling us back to faith in Christ, back to proper submission to him, back to a proper understanding of a pursuit of holiness, remembering the truth we were bought not to sin freely, we were bought with the blood of Christ, bought from the power of sin. And so Peter, as he's warning us here, is also calling us once again to submit to our master, to submit to his authority, to pursue his holiness in our lives. There is no highway option. There's only the way of truth. There's only the way of holiness. And so I pray that as we consider 2 Peter chapter 2, we would be vigilant against false teachers, but even more importantly, we'd be vigilant against our own false tendencies, the tendencies of our hearts, and that we would once again turn back to Christ and submit to him, confessing our sins and again in faith in his sacrifice, pursuing holiness, recognizing that in Christ we are holy and that he has bought us to be holy, calling us to holiness. So may we indeed examine ourselves, may we be vigilant, but also may we be considering our own hearts to the glory of Christ and the glory of his church. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for what you have done for us in Christ, that you have indeed liberated us, set us free. And yet, Heavenly Father, we confess that we abuse that freedom. And so we pray that you would forgive us, that you would forgive us and that you would lead us back to yourself, that you would call our hearts to you. Oh, Heavenly Father, we see in our hearts great idol factories, great factories that wish to produce all sorts of evil things. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cleanse our hearts, that you would continue to work holiness in us, that you would call us to holiness, effectually calling us by the power of your Spirit, changing us, transforming us, making us more like your Son. Oh, Heavenly Father, protect us from false teachers, but even more importantly, protect us from the falsity of our own fallen hearts. Lead us to you, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.